Well, here we go. It's October 24th, and we're continuing to look at the mystery revealed. And just for the sake of any that have not been with us all along, these past 17 weeks, I think this is the 18th week we're looking at this topic, and might be able to finish it tonight. If not, we have 2 weeks off. This coming Monday is going to be Halloween, and we decided to cancel study night so we wouldn't be interrupted by kids in costumes coming to the door and demanding candy, you know? And then the following week, Doug Hamilton and I are planning on taking a trip down to South Carolina to visit his sister, and my sister lives in Georgia, and we're going to just go take pictures of whatever we can find down there. So that'll be 2 weeks off, and then the following week we'll be back here. Now, here's a little wrap-up of what we have learned so far about the mystery that was revealed. The mystery is defined in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, as that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the mystery. Now, to appreciate it, we needed to find out a number of things and pay attention to a number of things in the Word of God. First thing is that God has the ability to reveal things to people, and he also has the ability to conceal things from people. And it's his choice as far as what he wants to reveal and what he wants to conceal. And this mystery, it's called a mystery because it was kept secret. It wasn't called a mystery because it was hard to figure out. It was just not known. It was not revealed. It was kept under wraps until God chose to reveal it to the ones that he wanted to know. And it's concerning the Gentiles. And we looked at the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are the nations, extended families or tribes. And every person who belongs to any nation, we can trace our roots back to Noah through one of his three sons. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every nation, every person alive today is a descendant of one of those three sons of Noah, and ultimately a descendant of Noah, and then through him to Adam. But at the time of the flood, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives were the only ones who survived, so everybody on earth alive that's a human being descends from them. And then as the nations grew and multiplied, there was one nation, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, that was separated from all the other nations. God said he did not count them among the nations, and he set laws for them. Part of those laws were to keep them separated from other nations. Okay? So by law, by God's law, they had to stay separate. We also saw that farther down the road, after the death of King Solomon, who was the son of King David, there was a split among the people of Israel. They formed two separate kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Both of these eventually abandoned the covenant that God had made with his people. Israel was the first to abandon it, and they were taken captive among the other nations by the Assyrians. And then Judah also abandoned the covenant, and they were taken captive by the Babylonians. After 70 years, they were allowed to come back, rebuild the city and the temple, and they remained there for several hundred years until Christ came. But the people of the tribes of Israel, for the most part, were still scattered among the other nations. Now, just before the kingdom of Judah was taken captive, at the time where they, again, were no longer worshiping God, they were worshiping other gods, God told a prophet named Jeremiah that he would establish a new covenant with Israel and Judah. That new covenant was established by Jesus Christ shedding his blood, and then it came into effect on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection. So on Pentecost, the gift of Holy Spirit was poured out. It was called the promise of the Father, and it was Spirit that could be received by everybody that would believe in Jesus Christ, and it would give them permanent access to God, permanent eternal life, and make them children of God. The first ones to receive it were all people of Israel, but there were also those that were called proselytes. A proselyte was one who made the decision to convert to Judaism. They had a water baptism and a circumcision. They had to learn the law and make a commitment to keep the law. So there were proselytes at the time of that outpouring on Pentecost that received the Holy Spirit back then. Now, the Apostle Peter, a number of years later, was sent to talk to a group of Gentiles. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and his friends and family. God arranged it all by sending an angel to Cornelius and sending a vision to Peter, and he got them hooked up together so that Peter preached to them about Jesus Christ. What was unique about this is they were not proselytes. They were Gentiles, uncircumcised. They had a respect for God, but they didn't have the desire to join the Jewish people and go under the law. But they believed in Jesus Christ on that day, and they all received that same gift of Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues just like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost and the others did since then. That was big news, that the Gentiles could get involved directly without becoming proselytes first. Around the same time, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee who took it upon himself to round up the Jewish people that believed in Jesus Christ, have them put in jail, tried, and executed. And he was on his way to Damascus when Jesus Christ himself appeared to him, let him know that what he had been doing was not right. But he forgave him and gave him the responsibility to be an apostle or a representative to the nations. So, and he revealed to him this mystery at that time that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the epistles were written by Paul. There were epistles written by Peter and James and Jude and John. But Paul's epistles, Thessalonians was the first one written. Then there's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians as well. But it's really the epistle to the Ephesians that focuses on this mystery, defines it, describes it, and it's really the whole point of the whole epistle. The other epistles are written in light of this mystery, so we can still learn things about the mystery from them, and we looked at the other ones that were written before Ephesians, but we found that it's really in the epistle to the Ephesians that this great truth is made known as its main focus. So the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the blessings that God has freely given to those who believe in Jesus Christ, and it's addressed to Gentiles who had believed specifically, and it shows how the Gentiles were made one body with those of Israel that believed. And this mystery is defined. And then the second half of the epistle that we've been in the past few weeks, starting in chapter 4, encourages the believers in Christ to walk worthy of the calling that they've been called, with humility of mind, recognizing the grace that had been given to each one, being patient with each other, supportive of each other, doing our best to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It talks about the gifts that Christ gave to the church. First of all, everyone's received the gift of Holy Spirit, and then also ministries. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given to the church to help all the other believers to be prepared to do the work of the ministry, to build up everybody else in the body of Christ. Then we saw that the believers are, if you believe in Christ, you're to put away your old manner of life, the way you used to live as a Gentile before you believe, and to start thinking and acting as members of the body of Christ, putting on the new man, which is the body of Christ, made from both Jew and Gentile that believe. And that takes us to chapter 5, where we want to start looking at now. So let's go to Ephesians 5, now that everybody's up to speed. Ephesians 5, 1 starts with, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Of course, the therefore would connect it directly back to chapter 4, where the last thing mentioned in chapter 4 regarding putting off the old man and putting on the new was to be kind one to another, to be actively kind to each other, to be tender-hearted with one another, not hard-hearted, not critical, not demanding, but to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another. You know, because people that are, they just got into the body of Christ, or maybe they've been in for a while, can hurt each other, right? Either intentionally or unintentionally. And if you're hurt, what do you do? Well, the old man way would be to get revenge, right? You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you and hurt you worse than you hurt me, so you don't ever do it again. But in the body of Christ, we're to forgive. Never to cause harm, never to cause damage, but to forgive. If you've been wronged, take the wrong. But we've all been forgiven by God for Jesus Christ's sake. So I've been forgiven, so have you, so has Mary, so has Bob, so has Lynn. So if God's forgiven them as well as me, then I'm going to forgive them also, even if they do something that personally hurts me. In fact, you can't really forgive someone unless they've done something bad, right? You know, if they're just doing what they're supposed to do, I've nothing to forgive them for. So it's when they mess up that they need forgiveness. And God tells each one of us to be forgiving because you've been forgiven. So be therefore followers of God. God forgave, now we imitate him. You forgive. As dear children. The word dear means one who's loved. Children who are loved by their father, they love to imitate their father. We have a picture of myself and Gregory shaving at the bathroom sink. Yeah. And little Gregory was only like 7 years old. He didn't have any whiskers back then. But at the time, he used to love to put the shaving cream on and take a little razor that didn't have a blade in it, but wipe the shaving cream off. He even wore a necktie at times, because I used to always wear a tie to work and carry a briefcase, and he got himself a little briefcase. And it's probably all embarrassing to him if this ever gets to his ears, but at the time, he loved to imitate his father. We, as God's children, we ought to love to imitate God. If we can be like God in any way, being helpful, being kind, being forgiven, that's something that we should just love to do. In the next verse, verse 2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." You know, he gave his life for us. And our response to that is we ought to just love him and just want to live for him. And as members of the body of Christ, we are to be an extension of him. You know, he's the head, we're the members of his body. If anyone would see any one of us, they should see the qualities of Christ. They should see the actions of Christ, the way of thinking of Jesus Christ in us. And it should be very plain. It should be very evident. I remember at the Last Supper, or after the Last Supper, Jesus Christ told those that were with him, the disciples, including, you know, the apostles that were there, "I'm going to give you a new commandment." They already had the commandment to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. But he said, "The new commandment is for you to love each other the way I have loved you," willing to, you know, give his life for them, to do anything for them. And he said, "If people see you loving one another in this way, they will know that you're my disciples because of that love." And that extends to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that we're to be actively loving, and it should be very evident, the love that we have for each other. But verse 3 tells us some things that are not acceptable, okay? Just to make it clear, because again, it's written to people of a Gentile background where some of these things perhaps were acceptable and things to go after. And you might recognize these things as things that people in the world today go after with gusto. So it says in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness," or covetousness, that's greed, "let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." You're separated. You're saints. You're separated from the rest of the world. These things don't have a place among you anymore. You know, it's like you've been raised from the dead and you're part of this new body of Christ. And these are things that are often associated with idolatry, with the worship of other gods. And verse 4 says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting." You know, this being the sarcastic wit, and there's a place for that, but it's not here among the believers, you know, to be mean to each other, you know, and tease each other and pull pranks on each other and stuff like that. It's just not right. And it says, "which are not convenient," it's not appropriate. Especially when we're together, we want to be so very kind and loving and not doing things that are kind of mean and nasty. "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So those that worship other gods, it's part of the program, but not anymore. Those people that do those things, they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, but we do. Verse 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, empty words, untrue words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And that word disobedience is from the Greek word apatheia, and it means it's an unbelief that's willful unbelief. It's for people that have heard the word, they get it, but they just don't agree. So the children of disobedience, the sons and children is sons, the sons of apatheia. God's not happy with them, okay? It's the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience, the ones that should know better, but they've decided to go that way. It says, be not therefore partakers with them. Now, we won't be partakers in the wrath of God with them, but could we be partakers with the things that they do?
Sure could.
Yeah, still an option, not a good option, but it's something that could be done because we're saved, right? We're saved by grace, not by works. What if you did participate in this stuff? Would you still be saved? Yeah. Would you be forgiven? Yeah. Would it cause problems in the body of Christ? It would. And it does, you know, because there have been those that, you know, have done these things and acting like an unbeliever when they are born again. And it does cause problems that God doesn't want everybody to have. So he's just saying, don't get involved in that. Mm. Verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes, or at times previously, darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Remember, the eyes of your understanding have been enlightened. You've known this. God had Jesus Christ send the Apostle Paul to turn them from darkness to light, right? From the power of Satan unto God. So this is written to those of us who have heard that word and have believed it. So we are to walk as children of light. And it's the right way to walk. Verse 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. But most of the Greek texts, the Greek manuscripts and the critical Greek texts, instead of the word spirit, have the word light in that verse. Okay, so it would read, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And that fits better with the context, because it talks about you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit, the visible results of walking in that light, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that word acceptable means fully agreeable, well-pleasing. And we have the ability to be well-pleasing to God. And the word acceptable is, I don't think, goes far enough in the English to describe that, because you might think, okay, we have to appease an angry God, and okay, what I do is, okay, that's acceptable. That'll do, pig, you know. But it's more than that. It's well-pleasing to God when we walk in the light, when we walk as children of the light, willingly, you know, wanting to do God's will, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or shine the light on them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, so we won't even speak of that. But reproving is directed to the person. It's not behind the scenes talking about them. Right? You reprove someone by sharing the word of God with them so that they can see it. It very well may change the way they think and see things, and they may decide to believe, right? And that's the goal, is to get the word out so more people can really know it and believe it. And to know that, you know, if you're doing something wrong, your sins will be forgiven. You get remission, forgiveness of sins when you believe in Jesus Christ. You're not condemned if you believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in him, it says, well, you're condemned already. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're made righteous by God. You're forgiven of everything. And you're able to live in God's presence knowing that you're okay with him. And the things that you can do can be very well pleasing to God. We want to bless God and make him happy. So that's why we do these things. So all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, I haven't been able to find a verse that says that. So it says, wherefore he saith. This could be something that was said, or it could be more than one verse put together. I did find a verse talking about awaking and arising from the dead, and that was in Isaiah. I'll have to do another quick search. I'm going to search the word awake here. And here it is, Isaiah 26:19, where this goes along with at least part of that statement there. In Isaiah 26:19, it says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So this is a verse talking about the resurrection from the dead. And it says, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust." So in Ephesians where we were, it said, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So now that verse in Isaiah didn't have anything to do with Christ giving light, but there are other verses that do, right? Like when Jesus Christ told the Apostle Paul to go to the nations, turn them from darkness to light, and the power of Satan unto God. So that all agrees with the other scriptures. Well, let's go back to verse 15 now. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And the word circumspectly is the Greek word akribos. And it's translated diligently, circumspectly, perfect, or perfectly. And it has the meaning of exactly or accurately, okay? To walk accurately would to be walking in light of the word of God that you know, and having your ears open to God, so that every step that you take, so to speak, is right. You know, like in Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy steps." Make your path straight. So it's possible for a man to walk accurately by always seeking to do God's will. That's what Jesus Christ did. And we're in this section here. This is all giving some added details about how to walk in love as Christ walked, to walk like he walked. Now, it uses the word walk, and of course, that's a figure of speech for how to conduct your life. It doesn't just mean to put one foot in front of the other, but it means how you live, the decisions that you make, the things that you do, everything about your life. This word walk is used 8 times in 7 different verses in Ephesians. And we're at the 7th one here, so I thought it'd be a good time to just go back and look at those in this epistle where it talks about walking. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And that's where it says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's the same sons of apatheia that we read about in the other place. So these sons of disobedience, of willful unbelief, they're directed by the spirit, the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, okay? The devil doesn't live in hell. The devil's out and about. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he works in people, okay? There's those that he can work with on a more or less direct basis, and others follow, because he works in the ones that set the course, and then everyone else follows the course. And it says, we all walked according to the course of this world in time past. So that is a way of walking that we all had our participation in. But in verse 10 of chapter 2, those of us that are saved by grace through faith or believing, it says that we're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. But in verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we're given a way to walk. We're given good works to walk in, works that someone else has set this new course, Jesus Christ, others that followed, and even those that God worked in to let them know that Christ was coming. So we walk in these works. We don't have to even make them up ourselves. We walk in these things that God ordained before that we should walk in them. Okay? So he's given us works to walk in. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called." So, and this would be something we're being beseeched or besought to do. This is something that has to be entirely voluntary. It's not something that's forced upon anyone or enforced by anyone, but it says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. After having told us all the blessings that God has blessed us with, just walk in harmony with that, in balance with that, worthy of the calling. And then in verse 17, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So again, this epistle is addressed to those that were Gentiles that believed in Jesus Christ, and now they're separated from those that they came out of, you know? So you're not to walk as the other unbelieving Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alien from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So there's a different way to walk now. And it talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. The new being the new man being the body of Christ. And then we saw in chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. And that love, that's always our driving force now, to walk in love. What can I do to help someone? What can I do to give? What can I do to show someone the love of Christ? Because, I mean, he's alive and well, but he's not upon the earth ministering to people as he was for that acceptable year of the Lord. But we are. We have Christ in us. And we have the Spirit of God and Christ in us. We have the Word of God that came through Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul to instruct us. You know, and God is present with us. We can actually be like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. We have the great privilege of doing these things. Miracles? Yeah. Healing? Yeah. Delivering people from the bondage of devil spirit possession? Yeah. We can do these things. Opening their eyes so they can understand about God. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we can say, well, if you've seen us, you've seen Christ and you've seen the Father. It's a great privilege that we have. And then the last one is verse 15 that we just read. See then that you walk circumspectly, accurately. Not as fools, but as wise. The word fools just means unwise. So not as the unwise, but as the wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And I mean, we just want to do as much good as we can in the time that we have to do it. We don't know how much time there's going to be left before Christ comes back and gathers us together. Or, you know, we fall asleep. One of the two. But the time here is limited. There's much to do in limited time. So we don't want to waste time. So verse 17 says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, because that is the essence of wisdom. Wisdom is not just trying to figure out what to do so it comes out okay. It's not trying to figure out how to get your way, okay? For a lot of people it is. But true wisdom is to determine what is the will of God for me to be doing. That's real wisdom. What is the will of God? So it says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's what it's all about. Again, it's not how you come out ahead financially. It's not how to make yourself feel good or avoid feeling bad. It's not even a matter of survival. It's a matter of doing what the will of the Lord is, understanding it and then doing it. So in light of that, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. You know, if you're going to take drugs or you get drunk, you're not even thinking about what the will of the Lord is. It doesn't enter into the picture for you. You're just checking out and not a good thing to do. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And that Spirit is the totality of the new spirit nature. Be filled with that. That would include operating the manifestations of the Spirit, receiving the information that comes from God by the Spirit, just recognizing that you have eternal life, that you're a child of God, everything. So be filled with that. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The other day, Lynn asked me, he said, I'm having a problem in my head, and I feel like I'm in a loop and can't get out of it. I said, has that ever happened to you? I said, oh, yes. She said, what do? I said, sing a song about God. And she did. She started singing, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, and snapped her out of it. the songs that we have about God, there's the Psalms, they're all songs that were sung. We have songs in our fellowship songbook. We have songs that some of us have made up or were inspired to do. Sing those songs. Sing those songs that praise God and talk about how good he is. It's a great way to handle your thoughts so that you're not caught up in a loop of worrying or a loop of condemnation or a loop of just bad things. There's so many ways that your mind can go if you don't govern it. And the simple thing of just singing a song, a good song about God, even something that just agrees with the God's word, you can keep your mind on the right track. And God says to do it. You speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's a great way to spend the whole day. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to understanding what the will of the Lord is, this is a great one. This giving thanks always, it is always the will of God for you to be thankful. Because when you're thankful, that shows that you have an understanding of what God's done for you. When you're truly thankful, it's a result of understanding the grace that's been given to you. And if you ever forget, just read the first couple of chapters of this epistle here. It gives you so many. But giving thanks is always appropriate. Even if you're in a bad situation, you don't have to be thankful for the bad situation, but you can be thankful for the good things that God's done for you, you know, in spite of that situation, and the deliverance that he's promised from a bad situation. But, you know, as you walk with God, you know, your life isn't just one bad situation after another. It doesn't happen to be. It doesn't have to be that way. The more you walk accurately according to the word of God, the more you just have joy in your life. Mm-hmm. You're thinking in the right way. You're doing the things that are pleasing to God. It's a joy. Mm-hmm. You just have victory after victory. And there's great peace. And thanksgiving comes very easily. I never have to force myself to be thankful, I don't think. I'm just so very blessed. And I'm thanking God much of the day. And I'm a happy guy. She's a witness. She's with me all the time. But, you know, just think about what God's done. And because the word thanks is eucharisteo. That means the charis there. That's the same as the word grace. And grace and thanksgiving go together because giving thanks is the appropriate response to grace. And it shows that you get it. It shows that you understand that everything that you have wasn't just because you worked so hard for it, but there's so much that's been given to you. Even the things that we get to do for God, it's by grace that we get to do them. God's given us the ability to do things that we couldn't have done before we were born again and received the Spirit of God and received the instruction of God's Word. So, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. Yeah, because we always pray to God. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him we have access to the Father. Now, the next section, I don't think we'll cover the whole rest of the epistle, but this is really neat. It's about submitting yourselves one to another. Hupotasso means placing yourself underneath, okay? It says submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Fear being the reverence for God, the respect that you have for God, where God is just so big to you, he's everything, okay? And we submit ourselves one to another. It's kind of the opposite of the way things are done in the world, is where you always try to get everyone to submit to you, to get everyone to do your will. We submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, submitting is a voluntary action, just like obedience. It's really the same thing. Submitting and obedience are voluntary. It's not obedience if you're forced to do it, okay? It's coercion. So to submit ourselves one to another is to voluntarily make yourself like a servant to everyone. So in any relationship that you have, it's, okay, what can I do for you? What can I do for this person? And it's in the fear of God, because we're not submitting to each other because we're afraid of each other or intimidated by each other, or I feel like I have to submit or like kiss up to this person. It's not like that at all. Out of respect for God, you want to submit to all the people of God. Remember, Jesus Christ said the one that would be greatest among you would be the servant of all, right? He practiced that. then that's what he wants us to do. So we make ourselves servants to all, because in the service to others at the direction of God, that's where there's greatest joys in life. And it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So if you're married, you have a husband, you submit to him. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit to you, does it?
Mm-mm.
No. It's not forced. It's not enforced. It's up to the wife to decide, I'm going to submit to my own husband. Well, you married him, right? You agreed to that to begin with, and it's right before God for you to voluntarily submit to your own husbands as you do to Jesus Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. He's the ultimate servant to everyone. Okay? He gave his life to save everybody else. All right? The husband, you know, is to be the, like, the savior of the wife, to take care of her, to make sure she's whole, that she's well, and that all her needs are met. Like Christ is the head of the church. He makes sure all of our needs are met. That my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay? He's the one that coordinates and directs everything so that the members take care of one another. Everyone who's willing to participate in this thing. Now, if someone doesn't want to submit, well, they can sit it out. That's okay. This is for those that want to. This is for those that want to participate. Like our Bible fellowships. There's nobody that comes because they feel like they have to. Remember when my daughter was little, I think she was 4 or 5, said, Daddy, I don't want to go to fellowship today. It's right in our house. Well, I said, well, that's fine, honey. I don't want you to be there. If you don't want to be there, I don't want you there. So if you don't want to be here, you stay up in your room. You do whatever you want. I only want you there if you want to be there. I think she sat that one out, but that was the only one. You know, because she realized, well, yeah, this is a voluntary thing, but it's a good thing. It's something to want to be involved with. You know, there's great blessing and benefit, not only what I get out of it, but what I can contribute to it. So he's the savior of the body. The wife should see her husband in that way. And she's told to do that, but it's up to her. It's up to her. If she doesn't do it, it won't be as sweet a marriage. But that's the way God wants it. That's the way God designed this thing to be, for a marriage to be a reflection of the mystery, the body of Christ. So, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, we shouldn't be doing anything against the will of God and Jesus Christ, but we want to do everything for him, right? Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So a wife probably will not mind at all submitting herself to a husband who loves her in that way. Who'd do anything for his wife out of love. Not because he thinks he has to, not because his wife is going to nag him, you know, or, you know, withhold things from him, but that he just loves her. And he made that commitment when they get married. He took a vow that he would love her and honor her and, you know, cherish her and sustain her. So you have a wonderful relationship here between a husband and a wife. It's voluntary on both ends, and it's just like Christ in the church. It's just beautiful, and it's so sweet. So love your wife as your own self, your own body. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You know, if something hurts in your body, you don't just ignore it. You take care of it. You do whatever you can so that it's well. You know, you do that for your wife. If something's bothering her, you take care of her. If you see a need, you take care of it. Even if you get an inkling that there's something that she would like, get it for her, do it for her. You know, that's the way it ought to be. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So a man's going to leave his father. He's not going to abandon them, right? He just leaves them. He still honors them. But he's going to be living with his wife now. They two shall, they're joined together, and they'll be one flesh. They're a unit now, not just two individuals negotiating their way through a marriage, but they're together. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, the mystery that we've been looking at, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in the same body, but we're part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we're members of the body. The husband and wife are like that. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, no exception, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And if everybody does that, it's a happy day for everyone, right? If someone fails to do it, well, then that's where forgiveness comes in, and help and restoration. But if everyone will do this, then this is one way that we get to live the mystery, if you happen to be married. Now, when we get to chapter 6, it has to do with the children voluntarily obeying their parents. They need to be trained to do that. But the goal is a voluntary obedience to the parents. And then for servants to be obedient to their masters, to be willingly obedient, not grudgingly forced to do work, but willingly obedient to the masters. And not just with eye service, as men please, but as if they were serving Christ himself, even if that master doesn't happen to be a believer. But there are masters that are believers. And he says, if you have servants, whether they're believers or not, you treat them well, understanding you have a master yourself. And then whatever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. So there's rewards for the things that we do that are well-pleasing to God. So it's not just that we have to do it or else, but this is all voluntary. But this is where the joy of life is, you see. So we are going to have to finish this up. So in 3 weeks, we'll come back to here and we'll look at the armor of God and how to really take that stand for God. But we'll finish that up again. And between now and then, I'll be praying and seeing what would be the next great topic to look at. The Word of God is so rich and there's so much to study, but we want to take a look at what God would like us to look at this time.
Sure.
So that's all for tonight. And God bless everybody. Love you so very much.